we would be very conscious of the fact that we are holding in our laps, that we possess in our hands your Bible, which declares of itself that it is without error, it's perfect, that it is God's word to mankind. And Lord, that we thank you that there are people all around the world hungry to know what your Bible says. We thank you, Father, for the freedoms that we still enjoy in America, where we can open up your word freely on a Sunday morning like this. But Father, we pray that as we now study your Bible and as we look to it, Lord, that we would be people attentive and ready to behold out of your word, Lord, wonderful things. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Grab your Bibles then and turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation this morning as we are continuing our study, Revelation chapter 6, and this morning verses 9 through 11. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, you can raise your hand. The ushers will get you a Bible and you can follow along with us. And if you're visiting Calvary for the first time, we are going, and as we always do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible, through the Word of God. And a couple of months ago, we kicked off the book of Revelation, and now we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 6. This morning, verses 9 through 11, and the title of the message this morning is, A Life Worth Dying For. A Life Worth Dying For. We are, as you know, studying Revelation 6. We are now studying those futuristic events of the tribulation period. That is a time the Bible says is yet coming. That is a time that the Bible says, Jesus said, will be the most difficult, bloody, most trying times that the world has ever seen. And if you're not familiar with this study, or you're not familiar with the book, we have CDs and cassettes available of our previous studies for you to catch up on. But this morning we look up to a life worth dying for. And that is a very, very important thing. Keeping this in mind, that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 2, Hebrews 12, 2, that we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against his own person, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, went to the cross. And as we look to Revelation chapter 6, we are still looking at the worthiness of Christ, that he's the one, the only one that was found worthy, the Bible says, to open up that scroll that was sealed with seven seals. And we talked and taught on the details about what that seven-sealed scroll was all about. And when John said he saw that, which was the title deed, the redemption deed to the earth, that when he looked in heaven and he saw the great need for that to be taken out of the right hand of God the Father, that nobody on earth or in heaven or under the earth, the Bible says, was worthy except the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Bible says, Jesus Christ was worthy to go to the hand of the Father and take that scroll out of his hand. A very significant event, because it's there that we see Jesus in the book of Revelation opening the seals. There's seven of them. And we have been looking at the peeling off of those seals. And as we continue to march through this book, we see Jesus yet again worthy, that is, the one who was qualified to meet the demands and the needs of this seven-sealed scroll. That's a tremendous truth. But Christ went to the cross. It wasn't enough for Jesus to come to earth. The Bible says that Christ existed before time ever began. That Jesus was existing in heaven with his Father, the Bible declares. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus is the creator of angels and the creator of the worlds that exist, the universe. But that he came to earth with a specific purpose. And the Bible says clearly that he would live a life in human flesh to meet all the requirements of the law of God that you read about in the Old Testament. He met all of those demands, living a perfect life, and only God could come to earth and live a perfect life. He met all the demands of the law. Not only that, but in our place, the place of the sinner, Jesus took upon himself all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of our wrongdoing, the wrongdoing of humanity for all time and eternity, from Adam and Eve to the end. Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid a price that you and I could never pay. A debt that you and I could never cancel. Jesus paid that price freely. And in going to the cross, He canceled the debt of all those, the Bible says, who would put their trust in His work upon the cross. God, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, died in human flesh upon the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. That is a glorious and awesome good news of the gospel. And that sets us free. You know, many of us have seen, as Don was saying, about the Passion of the Christ. And what an amazing thing to realize that all of a sudden, as you look to this movie and see all of the talk, all on the talk shows and the news programs, all of a sudden, Hollywood is concerned about violence. Don't you find that incredibly hypocritical? No, you see, the thing is that this is a suffering and this is violence that were perpetrated upon Christ because of our sin. And of course, Hollywood's against that because it implies, the entire message implies that man is guilty and needs to be forgiven and that man needs to come to Christ. And look, I don't know who Hollywood's fooling. I don't think anybody. But Hollywood is not concerned about violence. But they are concerned about Jesus Christ. And then the other thing that I found interesting is that everyone's talking about Mel Gibson as being anti-Semitic when it dawned on me that the fact of the matter is that the very Christ that he worships, that the very presentation and accuracy of the Bible is about a Jewish Messiah. Christ came into the world born as a Jew. Did you know that? Isn't it interesting that the Jewish race is the most despised people on the planet? It's not because they're Jewish. It's because Christ was Jewish. And he came as a Jew. And if Mel Gibson's anti-Semitic, then how is it that he's worshiping and exalting Christ, who's a Jew? And the very star of the entire message, the gospel and the movie, is Jesus Christ, the Jew. See, the truth of the matter is that Mel Gibson, nor the gospel, is anti-Semitic. The fact of the matter is that it is insulting to any one of us that have yet to receive the gospel message that Christ would come and die in our place. Jesus could have come as a black or a Caucasian or an Asian. The issue would have been not his skin color, but what he did on the cross and what it meant. That he died in our place. And without Christ, without Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, in your life, you will go about this world having a hunger for religion. The world is a very religious place. Having a hunger for religion, but missing the fact that we need that sacrifice to put us in right standing with God. Very important. So as we look to this portion of Scripture, remember the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Let's look in our Bibles now in Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. The Scripture says this. When he opened, that is Jesus, the fifth seal, John says that he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given unto them. And it was said unto them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, as it was or necessary to be completed. Just a few verses this morning, and I hope we get through them all as we go to this important part of Scripture. There's a few things I'm going to want you to look at regarding the life worth dying for. As we've come now to this portion of the Bible, Bible students, you would do well to read Matthew chapter 24. Just write that down next to Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. You need to read Matthew 24. Jesus spoke about this period of time when he was on earth. And Mark chapter 13, you need to read that. And Luke chapter 21, the tribulation period. That 7-year period of time that God has decreed in the Bible that will take place after the rapture of the church, at the advent of what is called the Antichrist, when we've now learned, and you're all very proficient about the fact, how that 7-year tribulation will begin. It will begin, according to the Bible, according to the book of Daniel, on a specific certain day. The world living at that moment, watching CNN and all that satellite news, they won't miss it because the Bible declares that this man that is coming, this political ruler out of Europe, he will sign a contract of peace, a peace treaty with the nation of Israel and its surrounding enemies beginning on a day, and that day will commence the 7-year tribulation period. That contract of peace will be a 7-year contract. It's also known in the Old Testament as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's when Israel's troubles begin like no other time in history. But the question this morning as we look to this is, who are these who will die for their faith in Christ? Who are these who have died for their faith in Christ in this event that we're looking at? And so mark this down if you would. Our first point is this, regarding the life worth dying for, is a life that is greater than what this world can offer. This is important to us people, that the life that Christ offers is greater than any life that this world can offer. We can get so caught up into the world. We can get so caught up into what this world has to offer. But listen, for those of us who have lived a little bit, or maybe gone through something, or maybe you're even young and you haven't lived through much yet, but you're suffering perhaps an illness. Or maybe your family's been torn apart. Maybe your mom and dad are splitting and there's a divorce taking place. Have you noticed that nothing really matters much anymore except the things that really matter? Like health, love, being together. Things that you can't buy. The true things that really matter and make a difference in our lives, you cannot buy them. There are people who travel the world. There are people who have got an amazing amount of money. And they've been able to pull off anything and everything. And often those people, when they come to the end of their rainbow, so to speak, there is no pot of rejoicing. There's only a place where they hang their head and say, I've lived life and this is all life. Is this all? And I want to ask you this morning as we look to this, do you know God personally through Jesus Christ? In this life, what is it that you have that is worth dying for? Let me ask you this way. What do you have in this life that's worth living for? Do you have something so precious? And you might say, well, yes, my children. That's a worthy thing. That's a wonderful thing. Or you might say, you know, my parents. That's a wonderful thing. But did you know eventually your children will perish? Eventually your parents will perish. That God has come, given us the gospel, that there is a worthiness of a life that is offered through God that is for all time and eternity. And you can know that now. You can experience that. What is worth dying for in our lives? I tell you this, it's something that the world cannot offer. It says here in verse 9 that now when he opened, that is Jesus, the fifth seal. Now we're all the way down to the fifth seal already, and we're only in chapter 6. He says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony, which they held. So the first thing that we see regarding a life that's worth dying for is that we need to recognize the worthiness of Jesus Christ. It's all here in the scripture. It says when he opened the fifth seal, notice this, as we mentioned, that Christ alone is worthy to meet the demands to redeem the world. Those of you who have come in late on this study in the last few weeks, the seal, the seven-sealed scroll, we know from antiquity, and of course this Bible written here at this portion 2,000 years ago, a seven-sealed scroll was the will and testament of those of that time who were very, very powerful, very, very blessed to either have a lot of power, control, or wealth, or all of the above. They had a seven-sealed will. That once they died, their death empowered the will. You know, your will is, or your living trust, you know, is worthless until you die. Did you know that? It's the moment that you die, it empowers it. It has no power while the creator of that will is alive. The moment that person dies, what is benefited to those living only comes into power once the creator dies. And what a wonderful picture we see of Christ. The Bible gives us all of these promises and all of these wonderful overtures of redemption and forgiveness and grace and mercy. But it is powerless until Christ dies. But the moment Christ dies, it is empowered. And I love the fact that not only was it empowered, The moment Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," the Bible says he dismissed his spirit. The worthiness of Christ. What power! I've never seen anybody on their deathbed, at home or in the hospital, be able to say in that moment, "I've completed the course, all is finished, spirit be gone." No, they have to wait until the Lord calls them home. Jesus, when he finished paying our price on the cross, said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Bible says he gave up his spirit and he died. Absolute control. But 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. I love that the fact that he died for us. I love the fact even more that he rose again from the dead to guarantee the enactment of that will and testament. He not only died for it, but he is, as it were, the attorney to make sure that you get all the benefits that he died for. Aren't you glad? Church, aren't you glad about that? He may have suffered on a weekend back in history, but on Sunday morning, that tomb was found empty. My goodness, in a couple of months, we're going to be in Israel and we're going to go to that empty tomb there just beside Golgotha, the place of the skull where Christ was crucified. And I love it. You look in there and what do you expect to see? Nothing. There's nothing there. There's no bones. There's no dust. There's no remains of any carcass or anything. Christ is risen. And because of that, he's worthy. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals thereof?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to look or to open the book." And John says he wept much because no man was found worthy to open or to read or to look thereon upon it. "But one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose its seals thereof.'" Jesus Christ is worthy. Number one, of who he is. The Bible says he's God come to earth in human flesh. Number two, why Jesus came for us. And number three, what he did. He died in our place. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I know I'm going fast. I got a lot of notes, so let's go. If I go too fast, get the CD. You can study it later. 1 John 2, 1 says, "I write to you so that you may not practice sin in your life. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate," that is a representative, it's a legal term, "with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is our payment, our propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the entire world." John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Acts 2:21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Notice, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord must be baptized. That's not what it says. Should you be baptized? Yeah, only after you call upon the name of the Lord. Well, Pastor, what happens if I call upon the name of the Lord and before I get a chance to get baptized, I slip on a banana peel and die? You go to heaven. Baptism is just an outward identification of our internal relationship with Christ. It's a public statement. The Bible says to call upon the name of the Lord. That is to recognize his authority and his position and his worthiness. This is what Christ offers you this morning. Forgiveness of sin. See if you can get that from the world. The world will remind you of your sins. Jesus Christ offers grace. The world doesn't know anything about grace. Grace, unearned favor. The world knows nothing about that. No, if you jump through these hoops, and if you do this and you do the other thing, and if you meet my standards, if you meet my requirements, then you become a member of right standing. Nowhere is that found in the Bible. Jesus Christ has come and he has lavished us with grace. And this whole gathering this morning, people, every one of us in this place here should not be here for religious reasons. You should be here today because you want to love on Jesus Christ. And you want to experience his love. It's all about love. Nobody benefits anything from a legalistic requirement or relationship with someone else? No one. God's grace presupposes His gospel. And His gospel is a free offering to all those who will respond that Jesus Christ came as an example of God's love to the world. And I tell you, find that in the world. You cannot. You might say, well, I don't want to be a member of this church. Good. Don't become a member of this church. Well, I don't want to join any club. Don't join any club. But I highly encourage you to fall down, as it were, on your knees and say, Lord, I call upon You. You alone can give me what the world cannot. That's the forgiveness of sins, acceptance, and entrance into heaven. And to know it, to be sure of it, not to wait until your deathbed and then wonder if God will accept you. It's too late by then. The Bible says it's too late by then. Listen, a life worth dying for is a life that you know. Christian, listen, non-Christian this morning, you know that with what Christ has offered to you, you can take it into your heart. And God will begin to live in your life. And He does the work within you. And you will be so glad to recognize the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8. Listen to this verse. Hey, if you're not a Christian this morning, listen to this. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. What great news. A life worth dying for, number two, we see here in verse 9, is a life that is greater than what this world can offer, and that recognizing the integrity of the Bible. The integrity of the Bible. That's another thing. All of a sudden, all these people and all the news channels are interested in how accurate is this movie, The Passion, to the Bible. Since when do they care? Well, listen, the integrity of the Bible. You know, in the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, the Bible is without error. You need to test the Scripture. I love the fact that we're holding in our hands a book that has been preserved not only since New Testament time, not only the New Testament for the last 2,000 years, but let's look at the Old Testament. We're holding in our hands the Old Testament as well. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years old. Kept by God to this 21st century. A book so accurate and so marked with integrity that there's not a man living upon the planet who can find an error within the Scripture. And the man that thinks he could try to find one, and if he could substantiate it, that man would become a billionaire if he could find an error in the Bible. Listen to this. It says in verse 9, recognizing the integrity of the Bible, he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had the Word of God, that they had been slain for the Word of God. This is yet a future event, and it's a tremendous, powerful thing to consider, that this book transcends our world, that the message of this Bible has been proven to be outside of our very world itself. It's timeless. This book prophesies futuristic events with perfect detail. This is the book that prophesied that in 1948, Israel would become a nation again, a second time in one day. It's this book that prophesied that God would call the world, the Gentile world. And the prophet Isaiah, that a people who did not know God would become God's children throughout the world. What an amazing thing. Among many other passages of Scripture. First things first, notice here that the believer, notice in verse 9, that the believer during the tribulation period, look what happens to them when they die. These are people who die during the tribulation period. Church, look at your Bible, look at verse 9. Where do they go when they die? They go to heaven. It says that their souls are there in heaven. You might say, well, what about what's the thing with under the altar? We'll talk about that in a moment. We want to focus on the accuracy. God's Word says that those who die during that horrific time coming, that they go to the presence of God. That is an important and wonderful thing. Keeping this in mind regarding the accuracy of the Scripture, what's promised to us. Examine the Bible, test the Scriptures, And listen, for those of you who are a little analytical and you have some doubts, open the Bible and test it against the sciences as well. There is nothing in the Scripture that contradicts the sciences. And you want to know why? Because the God of the Bible is the God of the sciences. The God of the Bible is the God of physics. He is the God of electricity. He is the God that understands hydrodynamics. He created it. He's the God that knows all about the weather. He did it. And whatever you read in these scriptures, I love the fact that, you know, that ancient mariners figured out that the Bible says that there's highways or there's courses of currents in the ocean and that they can ride them. Did you know that it's the book of Job that says that God cuts the path for the lightning bolt to follow through in the sky? And that's exactly the truth. It's, again, the book of Job that God says, listen, I'm the one that tells the little bird how to migrate and go to a place he's never been to before. Isn't that cool? The golden plover bird. Think about it. He's born in Alaska during the summer. He's in a little egg. He comes out. He's got a little fluff on. He gets his feathers. And just when he's excited about life, there's a little bit of a cool breeze in the air. And being the good mom and dad that his parents are, they say, hey, it's getting cold. We're out of here. But he might say, I can't even fly yet. That's your problem. And you know what? Mom and dad, they get a ticket and they fly to Hawaii. Did you know that? That's a smart bird when winter's coming in Alaska. His mom and dad fly to Hawaii, and a couple of weeks later, when he's got all of his feathers and he knows how to fly, guess where he takes off to? Hawaii. You say, well, what's the big deal? He's never been to Hawaii. How does he know how to get to Hawaii? How does that little bird, his mom and dad left him. How does he know how to get to Hawaii? The most remote islands on the face of the earth, the Hawaiian Islands. Removed from any other continent more than any other island. How does that little bird find it? God. God says, I do that. Isn't that awesome? The God of the sciences? We take our telescopes, we take our Mars probe and all this stuff we got out there, and what do we find out? That all that God has declared in His Bibles of exact details, that He's such a perfect God of astronomy and physics, that if planets began to wobble, it would wipe us all out. And look at you. You're moving right now over 1,200 miles an hour. Look how good you look. God has established a case of equilibrium as we're moving, and He causes everything to be held together. Colossians tells us by the power and the word of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, O Timothy, keep that which was committed to your trust, avoiding vain and profane babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Those are false arguments disguised as science. God says, I made the world, read my book, and you'll understand science. See, their profession is this. Recognize the reality of the believer, that these are the souls of those who had been slain for the testimony of the Word of God and the testimony which they held. When he says that he saw these souls under the altar, people understand this. This is an awesome word. And it doesn't mean that they're peeping out. They're the altar in heaven. John sees, he's going, oh my goodness, look at little eyeball. Little guys are peeping out from underneath the altar. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something that is extremely powerful, especially to the Jewish mind. How many of you are reading through the Bible? Remember, we're about 2,600 of us or so reading through the Bible. Every day? Listen, if you missed a few days, start today. Oh, wait, today's a leap year day. Start tomorrow. Read it. We've just gotten into Leviticus and we've seen Exodus and all of this stuff about the blood and about this and about the sacrifice and all this stuff. And then when you read this portion of Scripture in Revelation, it's fantastic because you read, your mind, when you read Revelation here, chapter 6, 9 through 11, your mind jumps back to where you've come this week. I love how the Bible comes together. The souls under the altar, well, listen, very, very powerful. It is this. In Leviticus chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, we all read it in our daily readings. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord. before the veil of the sanctuary, and the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the sacrifice at the bottom of the altar, or under the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. You say, what is that? It speaks, as we mentioned the beginning of this book, you'll never understand the book of Revelation unless you read the Old Testament. Never. The sacrifice was placed beneath the altar. These are believers during the tribulation period that they have no rapture coming for them. They get no deliverance. They must die for their faith. That's what every tribulation believer, every tribulation saint has in common. They will not get raptured. The rapture's already happened. The Bible says they must die for their faith during that period of time. And their souls, not their bodies. Their bodies will await the resurrection. Their souls, immediately when they die, they go into the presence of God. And this word mentioned here that their souls are under the altar. Notice, first of all, that they're very aware. They're very conscious. They're not sleeping. They're not in some coma. They're very alert. And they know they're in heaven. But note this. What is the significance of being under the altar? It means that they were sacrificed for believing in Christ. They were martyrs. That's the meaning of that. And as we know, Revelation, specifically in chapter 6, is persecution against the believers at that time in the first degree. The Bible says here that they were slain. This is a tremendous word. It's a brutal word. It's not often found in Scripture unless it is referencing a sacrifice. The word here for those that were slain means that they were murdered in the worst degree. I mean, you think murder is bad enough. These people were tortured. Think about it for a moment, church. You think about the horrific persecutions of the pharaohs against the children of Israel. You think about in China and the Boxer rebellions and the hundreds and thousands of Christians who were killed in China for their faith in Christ. What about the believers in Russia under the Soviet Empire and its rule, and they were killed and banished to Siberia? What about those who believed in Christ during the time of Hitler's tyranny? Not only Jews, 6 million Jews, but listen, there's an estimated 1 million plus Christians who died under Hitler's regime also, who were sympathetic to the Jews. Did you know that? What about the barbarism of Saddam Hussein's and the killings of Christians under such people? Did you know that? Not only did he kill his own Kurdish Muslim people, but many Christians. What about the murdering of 2 million Christians in the last 10 years in the Sudan? 2 million in the last 10 years. Tremendous sacrifices. Murder. In the worst degree, meaning here, the word used in that they were martyrs and they were tortured and brutalized and sacrificed. Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 says, John says in Revelation 1:9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're going to stand for Christ in the Bible, you're going to be persecuted, people. It's the way that it is. In America, we don't know much about it yet. But judgment's coming. When I say judgment, I mean judgment's coming at the hands of an unbelieving world. Jesus said, listen, don't be surprised if people hate you. They hated me before they hated you. These in the tribulation period will be sacrificed for their faith in Christ. Their time on earth had ended. But notice with me, it says here that they held on to the word of God and to this testimony. And this is where this message gets its title. A life worth dying for, knowing Jesus Christ. They held on. Why didn't they cave in? Let me ask you this. Why did all the apostles die for the message of Christ if it was a joke? Did you know they all died except John? They were all persecuted to death. Don't you think if it was a conspiracy, if it was a joke, that they would have given up? What about all the believers throughout history? What about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which eyewitness accounts record the death of Christians? They could not deny the fact that God had changed their lives. These in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period could not deny the fact that God had changed their lives. Listen, do you know what that's like to have God change your life so much that you cannot deny what He's done? You must hold on to the testimony. You can't deny Him. Is that true in your life? How about this? Has this happened in your life and the lives of your friends or those who proclaim or profess to know Christ? Listen, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Do you know this to be true? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. That is, our old life is over. Behold, all things have become new. Do you know what that's like? If you know what it's like, you can't deny Him. You can't. Notice Peter, before Peter knew that, he was denying Christ after the resurrection. What do you see Peter doing? Not only standing true to the gospel, but his own life had been changed to the point where Peter was, according to church history, crucified upside down. He could not deny Christ, and he died for his faith. John chapter 6 tells us, when everyone began to turn their back on Jesus, Jesus turned to His disciples and He said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter in that moment said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." You know what it's like to have that conviction? I don't know how you felt or what you saw if you've seen the movie, but I got to tell you, this is the second time I've seen The Passion, and as Christ was being mutilated before our eyes. And remember, this is just a mild representation. That suffering you saw was only about an hour long. Can you imagine that actual event? And then the Bible tells us that He was mutilated more than any human being ever in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 says that Christ the Messiah would have His beard plucked out of His face. Mel Gibson chose to keep His beard on his version. But it was bad enough as it was. As I was watching that, I tell you what, the first thing that hit me as Jesus was being tortured was, that is my temper that Christ was paying for. That was my anger that He paid for. That was my pride, and that was my jealousy or arrogance or whatever it is, whatever sin. What is it for you? Jesus, every time they brought that cat of nine tails across His back and ripped His flesh open, every scratch, every tear upon His body, that was gossip He was paying for. And it made me think, I tell you, when I got out of the theater, I just wanted to go straight home. I went straight home. I didn't want to talk to anybody. When that movie came to a conclusion, the theater sat silent. Nobody clapped. Nobody said, "Right on, Jesus." Nobody said, "Let's go get something to eat." Nobody said anything. You sat in silence and you're overwhelmed. He did it for me. I saw yesterday a senator being interviewed in Washington, and the guy off the cuff said, "Oh, by the way, have you seen the movie The Passion?" And he said, "I did see the movie. And it's amazing to me that Jesus did that for me." That's all I could think about. He did it for me. And so I gladly embrace Him. And I gladly hold His testimony. You want to know why? There's nothing in this world that the world can offer me that can take the place of what Christ offers. Nothing. What are you living for? Is it worth dying for? This message of love and forgiveness, why do you find fault with it? What's your problem with it? Honestly. And you can't say, "Well, you know, I had this upbringing," or this other church I went to. That doesn't hold any water. What is your issue with Jesus Christ? He loves you. Stop kicking against Him. Give up. Surrender. Don't refuse and reject such love. They could not let go of that testimony and of the Word of God. Look at number two with me. The second point, a life worth living for, is a life that lives beyond death. Is a life that lives beyond death. This excites me to no end. Look at verse 10. That the believer will be justified in eternity. This is good news. It says that there in verse 10 that they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood?" Wow, this is tremendous, because the word that they use for Lord is a word that is rarely ascribed to God or to Jesus Christ. The word is despotis. You understand the English word despot. How long, O despot? Reference to Christ. This is a very serious statement that these souls in heaven are declaring. Lord, despot, supreme ruler of all that there is, how long will it be before you exercise vengeance and judgment because of those people on earth who killed us? Isn't that far different than what Jesus cried out upon the cross? You remember what Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Huh? What about Stephen? Lord, they don't know what they do. Lay this not to their charge. Forgive them. As Stephen was being stoned to death. In the tribulation period, to the tribulation believer that dies for Christ, what does he say? How long, O Lord, till you bring judgment upon those who've done this? Wow. Why is that? Because it is a world given over at a time when God's wrath will be coming upon the earth. The believer will be justified in eternity. Some of you might think, well, you know what, that's fine for eternity, but I'm going to go get my pound of flesh now. Don't do it. And that's not Christ-like. There's a lot wrong in this world, isn't there? I mean, look around. You don't even have to look around much. You just walk down the street. Or you just wake up in the morning. There's enough wrong. What should be our response at this time? In righteousness, yes, but loving. In holiness, not compromise. Forgiving. Pointing people to the cross. Why? Because judgment's coming. The Bible says that God will judge the earth in righteousness. You say, Pastor, don't you mean to say that, you know, like the bumper sticker is, smile, God loves you? That's true, you know. You can smile, God loves you. But to be honest, there should be a bumper sticker that says, smile, God loves you, but He's angry with the wicked every day, says the Bible. If I just stood up here and said, you know, God loves you. You know, that's true, but it's half truth. God loves you, but we need our sins forgiven. You need to come to Christ. Why? Because until we do, our wickedness, our sin is upon our own neck. That's why He's the Savior. We have to be saved from something for Him to be our Savior. You see? See, well, it's not very popular. Well, I know it's not. But that's the truth. Now, these who are sacrificed here at the hands of an unbelieving world during the tribulation period are none other than the tribulation saints. And by the way, the Bible says that there's going to be a group so big, so great, that gets saved during that period of time that no man can number them. And you might ask, well, how does that happen? When the church is removed from the earth, how's the gospel going to be preached? Oh, the Lord has His ways. Number one, through the testimony of these witnesses, for one thing. That's going to play on the minds of people. That these people died for their faith in Christ. Not only that, but the preaching of the two prophets that will come and preach out of Jerusalem. You know that. We'll study that in the future. Two prophets God will instill upon the earth to preach the gospel. That's powerful. By the way, the Bible says that these guys will preach from the streets of Jerusalem. And the world will hear their preaching. How in the world could that have ever happened until our day with satellite broadcast, huh? Isn't that interesting? Another way is that by the witnessing of the 144,000. Can you imagine how the Bible makes it very clear? By the way, if you're a Jehovah's Witness this morning, please listen carefully. You've been lied to. And I'm going to tell you right now, pure out of the Bible, you've been lied to. 144,000. The original Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the first believers of the Jehovah's Witness movement was the 144,000. They get to go to heaven. If you're the 144,001, you don't get to go. You just go into annihilation land. You cease to exist. That's nowhere found in the Bible. But here's the bigger problem. The Bible says that each 12 tribes of Israel will produce 12,000 from each tribe. They're Jews. So if you're a Jehovah's Witness this morning and you're one of the 144,000, what tribe are you from? And you have to be Jewish. And the Bible says, we shall see in the book of Revelation and future studies, out of the 144,000, you have to be a man. A man. Not a mailman, but a man that's a male. A male. A real man. In California, I have to make that clear. A male. A male who's a man. Okay? You have to speak Hebrew, says the Bible. And here's, listen. And you have never been with a woman. You're a virgin. So if you're from one of the tribes, there's got to be 12,000 from each tribe, equaling 144,000. You got to be a man. You got to be a virgin. You got to speak Hebrew. Now, see, you've been lied to by Charles Russell. That's called a cult. But God will get the word out through the 144,000. But I've got a theory. I think even greater than all that. Do you realize that when the rapture happens, how many Bibles are going to be available for people to read? You ever think of that? Think about it. What if the Bible, what if we got raptured? How many Bibles would be? And raise your hand. You have a Bible at your house. Raise your hand. Look around. Keep your hand up. Look. That's awesome. You're out of here. The rapture happens. God takes you home. Your Bible's sitting there on your coffee table wide open. Bibles are going to be found. Think about all the Gideon Bibles in hotels around the world. The Bible. I predict people will be reading the Bible more during the tribulation period than they do now. People are going to wonder, what in the world happened? Read the book. It's all the answers are in the book. We'll be justified. They will be justified in eternity. Very important thing to keep in mind and to understand. Verse 10 teaches us also that the believer shall never die. Not really. The believer will never die. Listen, the life that Christ offers is a life worth dying for because the believer will never die. And you might say, well, Pastor, what are you saying? You just contradicted yourself. Well, let me put it to you like this. The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ says, if a man believes in Him, he shall never die. Well, what's He talking about? For the believer, I don't know how to get this across. Those of us who are believers, Christians, that is, that we follow Christ. That's why we have this title, Christian. By the way, if you're not following Christ, you're not a Christian. If you don't adhere to His teachings, you're not a Christian. To adhere to Him is to be labeled a Christian. Now listen to this. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You and I get the sense, we begin to think that if we're dying via cancer or via persecution, that there's this long drawn out thing and that we somehow are bound by death. Not for the believer. Please get this. You are a Christian. And God has promised that the moment your body ceases to exist, in that instant, you are in the presence of the Lord. Which means we pass, as the scripture says, from death to life. Which means if you get hit by a truck today, choke on a burger, or die of cancer, the moment it happens, you're in God's presence. Do you understand that? We will not be held by the grave. Our soul will immediately go be with the Lord. Yes, these bodies, these spacesuits designed for earth will go into the ground awaiting the resurrection until the rapture happens. But listen, if I die today, think about how wonderful this is. If you as a believer die today, you will not be locked in some dark room and you let me out. You will not have to be, as the room begins to darken, saying goodbye to people because you don't know exactly where you're going to go. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The word means in a twinkling of an eye, you'll be with Him. The grave will not hold us. That is the most wonderful news. Why are you not believing in the words of Jesus? What hope He offers you today? To leave this world in an instant at your moment of death? And to know, the Bible says these things have been written that you might know you have eternal life. And eternal life begins the instant that we breathe our last breath here for us in a practical way. You ever been to a nice dinner where they got your little name on the plate there? My mother-in-law is so big on that every holiday season. I mean, we're just going to her house. But it's a big deal. Man, she's got your name right there. And even if you want to sit and talk to one of your relatives, if his name's not next to your seat, it's too bad. You got to sit down where that name is. Why? Because she's arranged the seating, and that seat's reserved for you. And I want to ask you, do you have a seat reserved in heaven for you? There's a way to get it reserved, and that's to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see, the believer will never die the death. Our body stops breathing and we go into the presence of the Lord. And that's a wonderful hope. Third and final point, we'll end with this. A life worth dying for is a life that shall continue on with others forever. A life that will continue on with others forever. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, verse 11, we learn that is a life that Jesus Christ guarantees. It's a life that He guarantees. It says, then white robes were given unto them, each of them. And it was said of them that they should rest a little while longer. White robes. By the way, those of you who are Bible scholars, circle this word right here, white robes. It's though it's beautiful, fantastic white robes, it's different than what the church wears. The church does not simply have white robes. The church, the Bible says, is given fine white linen, marital gowns, a wedding dress. The tribulation saints are given white robes. There's a difference. But having said that, life with Jesus Christ is guaranteed. The white robe is a declaration by God given to the believer of their purity. But the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then how can we be made pure? And that's a wonderful thing to consider. The Bible tells us that we are washed by the water of the Word of God. But notice that the robes are given to them. Do you read in here anyone buying robes? Hey, how much is that robe? You can't buy the robes. With what I'm about to say, I wish there was some way for me to so convince you, but it's not my job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince you of what I'm about to say. Those of you who have accepted Christ, you know that you're dressed for eternity when it comes to forgiveness regarding sin. You know it. You sense it. You know it. I'm not stressing feelings, but you know that you've been accepted. What a great feeling it is to know that you're accepted by God Almighty. Based upon what? The sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. The Bible tells us that we will be in heaven with our brothers and sisters forever. Jesus Christ in this life that He offers is guaranteed to us. And it says here that they should rest a little while. This is a beautiful word because it means that they were and had not the opportunity to rest on earth, but now rest has been given to them. And they're to wait. Why? Because there's still time left in the tribulation period and other believers must die at that time. Now, I want to make it clear, if you're here for the first time, I believe without any doubt that the church will not see these days that we're talking about here in Scripture. The church will be raptured according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, promised by God. This is the situation of the tribulation saints. And finally, look at this. Life with Jesus Christ makes perfect sense. It says that they're to wait until the number, both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were until that was completed. This is an amazing thing. It means that God knows how many believers will die during the tribulation period. And when that number hits, God knows exactly that that's the conclusion of it. That that's the close of it. That word complete is a very powerful word. In the same token, the argument's made that the gospel will be preached, that Israel will be blinded from the gospel by and large until the fullness of the Gentiles is completed. And then, God will deal with Israel again. Isn't it amazing? There's the exact number of believers during the church age that God knows. And that last person that comes to Christ, that's it. God knows. Well, what's the... I don't know the number. Well, who is it? I wish I knew who that person was. We'd go witness to him, you know? Hey, come on, accept Christ. Let's get out of here. No, I want to just close with this. Jesus has come to change our lives and to give us a hope that is confident, a hope that makes perfect sense. And I want to just lay this before you. That's why Jesus Christ came, to take us to heaven, to show us the way back to God. Jesus came and he taught us that we cannot make it on our own. Jesus came and showed us that we cannot give him something or donate some money or whatever it might be, that it's not by any works of our own flesh. Jesus came and lived the example of what God would accept. And when I look at that example that he lived, I can't meet it. I can't live up to that. The Bible makes it clear that I was never to live up to that, but to put my trust in him, as it were, almost to vicariously live my life out through him. That's why the Bible says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life for us. And he met the requirements of God's law. And Jesus came and he died for us in our place, so that we would never have to be held by the grave. That cold, dark, lonely place where the Bible says that hell was created for Satan. It's a pit that whoever's there, they just have that horrible sensation of falling forever and ever. Talk about the ultimate roller coaster drop. In total blackness, with no light, alone, no one else, absent from the presence of God, with flames that apparently give no light but horrible heat. And in those flames, the Bible says that there's a worm that gnaws upon your body, and he's never satisfied. A place so bad that the Bible says it was never intended for human beings. A place that sin demands the sinner go to. But Christ comes as a great bridge and says, wait a minute. Those, mankind, humanity, created in my image, though you've been alienated from God and you're a sinner and you've been unable to keep the laws of God and you can't be holy and justified and pure, for God is holy and pure, and you can't be in his presence. Jesus says, I've provided the way. I will go to the cross and take the punishment that was ordained for you. I'll do it. And then in so doing, I, when I'm resurrected from the dead, I will be qualified then to bestow upon you all of my righteousness. You will be stamped righteous. Your passport will be declared for eternity. And if you'll accept me, that's what you'll get. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you acknowledge me, I will acknowledge you. See, it's your choice. And it's your choice right now. Father, we come to you, Lord, this morning. And Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would move upon our hearts, Lord. As believers, Father, we are excited and we exalt your name. And Lord, we thank you that you didn't come to give us religion, but you came to invite us to a relationship. Lord, that this moment that we've spent together out of the whole week is just a little additive to our moment by moment, day by day relationship with you. Lord, how great it is to be in the family of God and to know that our eternity is secured.